morning we come to the final message in a series where we've been seeking to explore the meaning of the names of the child that Isaiah says was born, the son who was given. Those names that he is called is our Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Again, I'll remind you that in the context of that statement, these are names given to the one who is to be the light that shines out of the north from Galilee of the Gentiles. Historically, that was the place from which invading armies would come to attack the land. It's where the Assyrians came and the Babylonians came. But now another king will come, another emperor will come, another empire will come. A greater king than Babylon's king, a greater king than the king of Assyria. One who in the place of darkness would bring forth light. One who in the place of gloom would bring forth joy. One who in the place of contempt will bring glory. One who in the place of anguish will bring gladness. One who in the place of oppression will bring liberty and freedom. In the place of war would bring peace. This coming conqueror, this invading kingdom would come in the person of a child who would be born. Born to be king. Remember the words of the wise men from the east. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? This ruler who would take authority and the responsibility of the government upon his shoulder. The one in whose hand the kingdom of God would increase in never-ending power of and its establishment in the world, upholding the kingdom with justice and with righteousness. And the names by which he is called are names that point out his suitability to be this king, to be able to do this work that he's come into the world to do. He is able to be this conquering monarch, this one who restores the kingdom of God to God himself, to the living God, who brings in the kingdom of God, is because he is the Wonderful Counselor. He plans and he designs and purposes a purpose that he has the power to fulfill because he's the Mighty God. There's nothing that is too hard for him. And that he does it all in wondrous compassion, because he is the everlasting Father. Because he possesses this power, this mighty God, he executes the plan done in wisdom, defeating his enemies, gathering his people, guiding them by his hand, having a wonderfully beneficial rule over them. As the everlasting Father, again, fullness of love and compassion, intimate interest and yearning for the well-being of his subjects. Wonderful names, of which one more title remains to us. And that one more title is that he's called the Prince of Peace. Now, to unpack all the meaning that's involved in this name could easily take a number of sermons, but I'm looking to pack it into one. I want to say something about the title itself. He's called a prince. He's called a prince. Now, all through our studies in this verse, in the section of scripture that it's found in, we've been referring to this child who was born, this son who was given, as the king. These are descriptions of a king. It's the king of Israel will restore the rule of Yahweh over the nation, over his people. But the question is, if he's a king, how is he then the prince? How is he then the prince? Has he been demoted? Has he taken a step down? We think of the king as the principal sovereign. The prince is usually his son or princes that are less in authority and less in power. In the language of our world, in our experience, that's generally how the nomenclature works. We call the king the principal power and the prince lesser powers. But the word itself, the word prince itself, is simply a word that means a leader, a ruler. It could be an official under a king, but sometimes it simply describes the one who is in charge. The one who leads an army can be this kind of prince. Sometimes it's translated captain in many passages of Scripture. The one who has principal judgment over others, it could be used in that sense, of a judge who has the power of life and death over others. So we're not thinking about a small dignitary. We're thinking of a royal personage. We're thinking of someone who possesses the kingdom with the fullness of kingly power. Now, could it be? It's reflecting upon the fact that in the fullness of time, when our Lord Jesus comes into the world, he comes as the one who was sent by the Father to restore the kingdom of God to God. Again, God made us in his image and likeness that mankind would be the kings of the earth. Adam was given dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. Man was made to be a kingly creature. And yet because of sin, we no longer have that dominion. Try to tell a lion you're in charge. I don't think you'll do that. Leave the lions alone. In the jungle, the mighty jungle, the lion sleeps tonight, and let him sleep there. And I don't want to go near him. But you see, sin's brought that about. That man has been really toppled from his place of authority and dominion. It's an interesting thing. In the account after the flood, God says to Noah, the same things that he said to Adam at the beginning. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The only thing that's missing is having dominion. It's having dominion. Man and sin cannot have dominion. But this one who comes from God, this one who is this child that's born, this son who is given, who comes in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to restore the dominion to God. Psalm 8 about man's dominion is quoted in Hebrews 2. And the writer to the Hebrews says, we don't see all things subject to him. We don't see man in control of everything. But what do we see? He says, we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who for a little time was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might bring many sons to glory. So Jesus has come to bring in the kingdom. He's come to, through his death and resurrection, to initiate a kingdom. And 1 Corinthians 15 gives us this picture that he must rule till he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And then it says, then comes the end. You know what happens in the end? Jesus takes the kingdom and he gives it to the Father. He says that God may be all in all. The Son himself is subject to the Father in this mediatorial sense. In the fact that he's the sent one. He's sent on this mission of mercy to a fallen world to restore the kingdom that was lost through sin, to bring the kingdom back to God. And he brings it back to God.
Amen.
Mission accomplished.
Amen.
Now maybe in that sense, the title Prince rather than King is given in the fact it's a mediatorial work the Son does. Sent by the Father to do this work for the purpose of bringing the kingdom back to God. But he's a prince, a leader, a ruler, who exercises all authority in the quest of a kingdom of peace. He exercises his leadership in the interest of securing peace. If what power is given to you, what would be the thing you'd do? What kind of kingdom would you create? Sadly, many would be a kingdom of their own interests. A kingdom in which their kingship would be fully seen and recognized, and their power unrivaled, and they'll crush their enemies in ways of just exalting themselves. But here's one whose basic concern is well-being. Bringing abundance, bringing prosperity to a world of conflict, to a world that because of sin is filled with misery brought about by sin. Wars and rumors of wars. Folks, they're never ending. This king comes for the purposes of peace. This prince comes to bring about conditions of peace in a world at war. In one sense, this name, Prince of Peace, it differs a bit from the preceding three names. Because Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father are really names that point us to who this princely figure is in himself. Quite apart from everything else, he's wise. He possesses wisdom to be a counselor. Quite apart from everything else, he possesses power to execute his plans. And quite apart from everything else, he possesses a fatherly love and a heart for his children. That's all that he is. He's wise. He's powerful. He's compassionate. But is he peace? I mean, I guess you can say in the Trinity there's no conflicts that arise, true. But rather, peace has to do with conditions that have been brought about through war, through the disruption of the order that God originally intended for this world, because sin has entered into this world. And really, the picture of one who exercises his power and authority, his wisdom and his strength and his compassion for the purposes of bringing about conditions of peace, it more points not so much to what he is in himself, but what he does, what he achieves, what he accomplishes. A kingdom and a realm characterized by peace over which he rules. It is an interesting thing that in the passage itself, when he goes on to describe the kingdom of God in terms of the government being upon his shoulder, in terms of the increase of that government being being no end, an everlasting government, an unrivaled throne, will never be toppled. It won't be like the Syrians giving way to the Babylonians, the Babylonians giving way to the Persians, and the Persians giving way to the Greeks, and the Greeks giving way to the Romans. One kingdom falls, another kingdom arises. This kingdom has no end. No one dethrones this king. This kingdom is established and upheld with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. But of this increasing kingdom, it doesn't say of the increase of his government and wisdom, there will be no end. What's underscored and emphasized is the peace factor. The fact that he comes to, for this end, this is the goal of the whole thing, to bring about a kingdom of peace. Why did Jesus come into the world? That he might bring in a kingdom and a reign of peace. I'm getting my Christmas carols confused. I want to focus in on what Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing declares, and in my head there's joy to the world. So I've got to move joy to the world out of my head, get Hark the Herald Angels Sing front and center right now. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That's the point of it all. Jesus has come into a mission of mercy to bring in a kingdom of peace through reconciling a rebellious world to himself, bringing back a rebellious world to God. Jesus ushers in this kingdom of peace in the midst of conditions of war. And again, we would be wise to remember the conditions of war that's mentioned in this very passage is upon the backdrop of the Assyrian invasion. This harsh and cruel people are coming to subjugate Judah. They're coming to bring the nation that's ruled by the Davidic king under its power, under its subjection. And Ahaz is afraid, and he's fearful, and he's looking to make conspiracies to get him out of this mess he thinks himself to be in. And God says the answer is not making some sort of a deal with the Assyrians. They're going to be the ones ultimately that are the danger. They're the threat. You need to come to faith in the God of the covenant. You need to put your trust in him. And Ahaz rejects it. And he says, I won't ask God for a sign. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign. What's the sign going to be? It's the child that's born. It's the virgin that conceives and bears a son. And his name is called Emmanuel, God with us. What's Israel's defense to be based in? It's the fact that God is with us. Ahaz rejects that. But God says that's still the answer. It's his own personal appearance among the nation in the midst of its adversaries. See, the peace is not some sort of state of tranquility to be practiced in religious isolation. It's not world peace among the nations of the world. It's God's peaceable kingdom in terms of those who trust Him and look to Him to bring back the rebels to Himself. See, the real problem ultimately in Judah was not the Assyrians. That was the presenting problem. And they looked and saw that the Assyrians are coming and we don't have an army to stop them. But that wasn't the real problem. Their major problem is described later on in chapter 10. At least it's also in chapter 9 and into chapter 10, where there's this constant refrain of God's anger against the nation. And the refrain is constantly, for all of this, His anger is not turned away, His hand is stretched out still. See what the problem is? The problem is the people are a rebellious people. Look back at chapter 1. This nation that was in covenant with God, God was to reign over them. They were to be subject to God. They were to trust Him. He would be their protector. He would be their helper. He would fight for them. Now, in the words of chapter 1 and verse 2, again, you have words that sometimes are is expressive of the covenant that God gave to Israel, because God called upon heaven and earth to bear witness to His relationship to His people, to His covenant with His people. And then you have the same kind of language that's used in the book of Deuteronomy. God calling upon heaven and earth to bear witness. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. Heaven and earth that bear witness to God's covenant with His people now bear witness to the fact that the people have broken the covenant. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up. I was a father to this nation. I brought them up as children, taught them the way that they should go, and they've rebelled. They've rebelled against me. Animals have greater sense than this nation does. The ox knows his owner. The donkey his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. A sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers. Children who deal corruptly. See, all of the problems have been brought upon the nation of Israel because God is against them now for their sins and their transgressions. That's a strange thing to think of, God being against the nation, God going to war with His own covenant nation. But that's what the curses of the covenant were about in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Is that God says, I will be against you. You think of the book of Ezekiel that we've been studying in the evening. The frequent statement that's made that God says, I will turn my face against you. I will turn my face against you. And the wonderful picture in the latter chapters when God says, I will turn my face back towards you. God will turn His face back towards His people in mercy. But He turns His face against them in terms of bringing the judgments that their sins deserve. See, the problem is, first of all, their problem with God. They need to be turned back to God. They need to be restored to God. They need to be reconciled to God. And then because they had broken favor with God and broken covenant with God and broken faithfulness with God, that spilled over in terms of their relationships with other people. And so you see, when God not only rebukes their false notions of worship in the parts of chapter 1 that speak about them coming before Him with sacrifices that He would not receive, and He wouldn't hear their prayers, what was their problem? Well, they were merging together, He says, iniquity in the solemn meeting. Now they continued to gather together. They met. But their hearts were bent upon sin. And part of the reality of a heart that's bent upon sin is what we read about in verse 16. He says, When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. See, their problem in their rejection of God was that they rejected the law of God. They rejected their responsibilities to their neighbor. They rejected their responsibilities of bringing justice to those that need justice and deserve justice and ought to receive justice. God says, wash your hands, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. See, breaking favor with God, anything goes. You know, one of the great problems with having a cold heart towards God is you have a cold heart towards others. You look upon the sin, the miseries of others, and you know, there's no compassion. Jesus says, because of iniquity abounded, the love of many grows cold. Here was a people that lost fellowship with God. They lost subjection to God and submission to God, and they were just lashing out in every direction for their own concerns, their own interests, their own desires, and they trampled under the rights of others. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. So what's needed? Well, reconciliation with God that brings us to have reconciliation with men. God's peaceable kingdom means we have peace with God and then we live peaceably with others.
Amen.
What does that? What brings peace with God and peace with others? Anybody want to say the gospel, or better, Jesus? The child that's born, the son that's given? This is God, Jesus' mission. To come into this world of conflict. To come into this world of misery and sin. And come to bring his blessings to be known as far as the curse is found. I knew there was a reason joy to the world was in my head. Had to get that line out, right? He comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. He comes to restore God's righteous kingdom, which is a peaceable kingdom. That's why in chapter 11, which really I think ends the whole section that has to do with Emmanuel. It began in chapter 7. It really goes into chapter 11, where you have this messianic figure that comes into the world to restore what was broken, to heal what was made sick through sin. In the picture of this shoot that comes forth from the stump of Jesse. Again, Jesse was the father of David the king. So what's God doing? Well, he's going to bring about a king. And it's not just going to be David's son. It's going to be even starting over. Jesse had a son. His name was David. There's going to be a new David that's going to come on the scene. Just as there was a second Adam. And just as people talk about Jesus as a new Moses, it's perfectly proper to speak about Jesus, not only as David's son, but a new David. A new David. God's starting off with this whole idea of kingdom, not with fallible men, with incarnate deity. Coming in the person of the one who comes from the stump of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him with the sevenfold fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned, wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might, spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord, is delight in the fear of the Lord. And what does this king that's filled with the Spirit bring? What does he do? Well, conditions that are described in verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Imagine that. Now, of course, it's speaking about wild animals, speaking with domesticated animals. Speaking of those that ordinarily would be tearing others, the wolf tearing the flesh of the lamb, ravaging the sheepfold for his own hunger and his own desires. But now the wolf comes to dwell with the lamb. And the leopard lies down with the young goat. The calf and the lion, the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. Not fearing the wolf, not fearing the lion, not fearing the leopard, the cow and the bear shall graze. The young shall lie down together. In verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Love does no hurt. This is a kingdom of love, folks. And hence, it's a kingdom of peace. And it's a kingdom that exists because The earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. The great picture of the New Testament about peace. That's why I read Ephesians 2, as I want to turn your attention there. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 has two before after pictures. And we've all seen those ads that tell you what people looked like before they used the product and after they used the product. And we've grown up reading comic books. And I think it was Charles Atlas that had the little cartoon of the little freckle-faced kid, little scrawny, bony, skinny kid on the beach. And the big bruiser comes and kicks sand in his face. Well, that was the before picture. And then the little kid got so upset that he was so badly treated, he wouldn't be sent away for the Charles Atlas bodybuilding plan. And then the next scene is the guy comes back to kick sand in his face, and he meets what he hadn't expected, no longer a scrawny little kid. That's the after picture. The guy that takes him on and beats him. Before and after pictures. They used in advertising. They used to describe something of the difference that Jesus makes. They used to describe something of the difference the gospel comes to make. What were the Ephesian Christians before the coming of the gospel, before the coming of Christ, before the coming of the grace of God? Well, first of all, the first picture is given in verse 1, likely speaking about what they were personally, individually, in terms of their own relationship to God and coming to faith in Christ as individuals. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you walked, dominated by the world and the flesh and the devil. And you were doomed to destruction as children of wrath by nature." Horror of horrors, that's the picture. Prior to the coming of the grace of God. Prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the before Christ picture. But then we have, but God. Sent away for the bodybuilding plan that Jesus gives of how we are restored to God, how we come back to God, how we are delivered from our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in heavenly places. What a picture of the after picture. Sin's defeated. Satan's defeated. The world's defeated. We are more than conquerors to Him that loved us. And then in the words of verse 11, I think it's the picture of what the Ephesian Christians were, you might think, as Gentiles versus the Jews, in terms of the privileges were given to the Jews that were not known by the Gentiles before Jesus. Again, it's Jesus coming that opens up the door of faith to the Gentiles. Make disciples of all the nations, Jesus said. This gospel must be preached in all the world as a witness to them. So now the gospel came to Ephesus. The gospel of reconciling power to God came to Ephesus. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision. In other words, the Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcised dogs. They would have anything to do with them. Remember that you were at that time, again before the gospel, separated from Christ. Probably thinking about the messianic promises. You didn't have the hope in Christ. You didn't have a hope of a Messiah to come. You are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Read there, the covenant people of God. You are not part of the people of the covenant. The people of whom God says, "I will be a God to you. You will be my people, and I will dwell with you." The Gentiles didn't have that. You were strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, Jesus comes. The gospel comes. In Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Near to what? Near to who? Well, first of all, near to God. For he himself is our peace. And then in the words of verse 18, it says, through him, that is through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. There's this work of restoration to God. This work of reconciliation to God. We have access to God. We can draw near to God. We can have communion and fellowship with God through him, through Jesus, through this one who has come to be our reconciler. But not only so, the Jesus who reconciles us to God reconciles us to one another as well. He himself is our peace, verse 14, who made us both. Who are the both? Well, the Jew and the Gentile. These people that were at odds with one another, adversaries of one another. They didn't regard one another. They didn't respect one another. When a Jew walked down the street and saw a Gentile coming the other way, he turned and walked the other way or walked across the street. Had no dealings with the Jews. Had no dealings with the Gentiles. But he's made us both one. Broken down in this flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Those things that made Jews the distinctive people that they were, separate from the Gentiles. The dietary laws that said this you can eat and this you can't eat. The laws of cleanness and uncleanness and the laws of purity that they had to abide by. The feast days and the fast days they were called to observe, and most particularly circumcision. All of those things that distinguished the Gentile from the Jew. And Jesus has abolished those things. Those things no longer enter in to the thought of entering into fellowship with God. We're not coming into fellowship with God based upon our circumcision, based upon our Sabbath keeping, based upon our Passover keeping, based upon our dietary restrictions. We come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's where Jews and Gentiles find a meeting place. In Christ. And not just a meeting place, but a place where we approach one another face to face with love. And regard and respect. Serve one another. To humble ourselves before one another. Because of the one who humbled himself for our salvation. We love one another as he has loved us. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, you Gentiles. The message of peace went out to you. Peace to those who are near, you Jews. Had all the promises, had all the privileges. And you needed Christ, you needed the gospel. He came and he preached peace. The peace that reconciles sinners to God. A peace that reconciles sinners to one another. Jesus came into the world with the work to do, designed to take away the warfare. The warfare between us and God, the warfare between us and other people. To destroy the enmity between God and man and mankind with each other. Chapter 6 calls the gospel of peace. It's part of the armament that God gives, the whole armor of God. Your feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. To preach that gospel that reconciles sinners to God, that reconciles sinners to one another. In the intervening chapters from chapter 2 that speaks of reconciliation, chapter 6 that speaks of the readiness of the gospel of peace, these intervening chapters speak again and again and again of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We spent our summer looking at that passage in Ephesians chapter 4. It speaks of the oneness we possess, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and through all. One body, one spirit, one hope. God invites us to enter into a peace that's abiding, My peace I give to you, Jesus said to his disciples. Not peace like the world gives. I give you a peace that no man can take from you. My well-being. That you would live well. Confident lives in the favor of God and in the favor of others through a gospel that reconciles. A peace that he won at the cost of his life, giving up his life a ransom for many. A peace that was achieved at the cross. A peace that should prevail and pervade the whole of our lives, our words, our actions. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And in the face of that, how does the world look at the church? In the midst of all of our warrings and divisions, we need to bemoan the scandal, the shocking scandal of warfare that exists in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, it's not just a modern thing. It's been with us throughout the ages. We used to have a Latin word that spoke of the way theologians spoke to one another. Theological horribilis, something like that. Horrible, mean-spirited theologians who could hardly speak a civil word to one another. Denouncing one another, mad dogs. Denouncing one another with the vilest of language. Just read a little bit of Luther, and you realize how far the language of theological ugliness can descend. Because we all think we're right. We all think we have the corner upon the market of truth. And so we look down our noses at other Christians, not quite so enlightened. But folks, let me tell you something. Whatever it is you think makes you better than any Christian, it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus, because his light is available to us all equally. So whatever you think you know that other Christians don't know, doesn't make you better. Because the light we need, we find in him. All of us, together.
Right.
Nobody's above each other in the church. We're all on equal footing. All created in God's image, all equal in sin, all equal in redemption. This warfare should cease. It must cease. People spend their time on the internet doing nothing else but denouncing other Christians. Church is poised for war. Culture warriors, social justice warriors, heresy hunters. People who think they have a mission from God to wage war, not against the principalities and powers that were called upon to fight, not against the rulers of the darkness of this world, but against other people, other Christians. They mercilessly and unjustly attack them, attacking their character, attacking their motives, twisting and distorting their words, misconstruing their actions, always putting the worst construction upon their thoughts, their motives, their ministries. We should be deeply troubled by the altogether unnecessary and altogether too deeply divided divisions we find in the modern church. Stop feeding it. Stop being a part of it if you are. Be careful what you do on the internet. Be careful how you respond to other people. There's one thing you know about the way you talk to other people. They're image bearers of God. If they're nothing else, they're image bearers of God, and they may well be your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you're not better than them. Let's humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and receive the blessings we receive equally in Jesus Christ and rejoice together as one family, as one reconciled people of God. Reconciled to God and reconciled to one another in a kingdom Christ came to bring peace to. And then on a lighter note, And that, it bothers me. It really does, how Christians treat one another. We need to determine to be as much as possible, as much as it possibly lies within you, Paul says, to be at peace with all men, to be an agent of peace. Now, I know there are people, they look at that passage where Jesus says, I came not to bring peace, but I came to bring the sword. Yeah, the gospel divides. It does, it divides families. But Jesus didn't say, make the condition worse by going on the attack against unbelievers, tearing them limb from limb. He's not saying that. He's saying the reality is, he is setting father against mother, father-in-law against mother-in-law, child against... Those are your enemies or those of your own household. But folks, it isn't because we're for war. It's because the gospel divides. And the enemy, it comes from their direction. Think of one of the Psalms David laments. He says, I am for peace. They are for war. You can't do anything about people who are for war. But you can be an agent of peace. There's nothing in the Beatitudes that says, blessed are the war makers. But there is a Beatitude that says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And again, it's not political peace. It's spiritual peace. It's peace with God. It's peace with one another. But God's kingdom is this kingdom of peace. And even when we come to people with genuine concerns to admonish them, genuine concerns to reprove them, genuine concerns to speak to them about issues that need to be addressed, how does Paul say we're to do it? In a spirit of gentleness. Spirit of gentleness. Our concern is to win one another with our love. Our genuine concern is not to be right, but to be reconciled. To win our brother. It's their well-being that's at stake. So let's seek the good of one another. Let's seek the prosperity of Christ's church as agents of the kingdom of peace. And then let us bless God for his wisdom, his power, his compassion. They're all on full display in our Lord Jesus and who he is and what he does to bring about conditions of peace in the midst of a divided, fractured world of conflict, enmity, bitterness, anger, and hate. Don't be part of the problem brought about by sin. Be part of God's solution through our service to and submission to and worship of and love towards this one whose name shall be called the Prince of Peace. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the gospel of peace. We're thankful for the great act of his redemption that has reconciled us to you and in principle provides all that's needed for us to be reconciled to one another. Humble us, we pray, under your mighty hand that we don't think more of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly, to think as you have offered us gifts, each one, not for our own good, but for the good of others. Help us to be servants of each other. Help us to be supporting one another. Help us to be regarding one another in a spirit of love. Help us to put away the anger, the bitterness, the wrath, the dissensions, the wranglings, all the things that are just so native to our flesh, so easily to be feeding upon those things, to declaring our own rightness and righteousness that distinguishes us from other believers. But humble us, we pray, that in Jesus Christ we would know another way, a different way, a way of reconciliation, a way of unity, a way of peaceableness for the good of your people and of your church. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your words, your word, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.